Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 today. Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. And parents and grandparents, I hope you are, as I am, sufficiently humbled to realize that though our children may resist our discipline, they understand it. They understand its importance. They understand that we love them when we exercise it. And I know sometimes in the midst of that conflict, that's hard for us to remember. But let us be humbled by the words of our children today who understand that it is important in their lives as well. Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. And before we read that, let me pray that God would give us direction and insight and illumination by His Holy Spirit. Our Father, we thank You that not only have You given us Your Word, but You have given us the Spirit of Your authorship today, the Holy Spirit who has caused these words to be written just as You intended, has caused them to be preserved just as You intended, has brought them to our minds just as You intended. And we pray, Father, that You would give us direction today. Help us not to be distracted. Help us not to be thinking of other things or doing other things, but to hear what You have to say to us. For indeed, we acknowledge that this is Your Word and not merely ancient stories or interesting anecdotes. But Father, we pray that we would be sensitive to it, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts, make our hearts fertile ground for hearing Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 11, "And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. We, of course, start in the middle of a story. The story we began last week, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a story that not only brought fear to the whole church and to all who heard it, but ought to bring fear to us. That our hypocrisy, our playing at following after Christ, though we may deceive men, though men might not be able to discern it, the Lord knows, and He will hold us accountable. That should be a very awe-inspiring thought to us. We are told throughout the Old Testament to fear the Lord. And that's not in the fear of one who will destroy us, but we certainly ought to have that reverential fear. And as those who profess to be followers of Christ, truly believing that God is a holy God and that Jesus has not merely saved us from guilt, but from sin itself. I mean, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew that He shall be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sin, that we ought to seek eagerly desire after holiness. And so this passage ought to bring fear to our lives as well. It ought to bring self-evaluation to our lives as we consider, am I following after Christ? Do I love the things of God? Am I seeking Him first and foremost in my life? You know, Tom Landry, a longtime coach of the Dallas Cowboys, once said this: "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be." He was speaking of the discipline that's necessary as a coach. And we are to have that same kind of desire after discipline as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be what? Disciples, which is one who is under discipline, who disciplines himself in the following of our Savior. This is an important statement. I want you to listen to it and take it in. The things that are most important to you are the things that you are most willing to submit to disciplined behavior. No matter what you say is most important, no matter what you profess to be most important, the things that are most important to you are the things that you are most willing to submit to disciplined behavior. I was reading this week about a man who is an Olympic gold medalist in rifle shooting. Now, we think a lot about Olympic gold medalists in running or ice skating or gymnastics, but we don't think a lot about some of those other sports, but marksmanship. And, well, what kind of physical conditioning do you have to do to be a marksman? Some of you who are more in tune with guns know what kind of physical conditioning is required. But listen to what he says. Our sport is controlled non-movement. We are shooting from 50 meters, over half a football field, at a bullseye, three-quarters the size of a dime. If the angle of error at the point of the barrel is more than 5 1/1000ths of a millimeter, you drop into the next circle and lose a point. So we have to learn to make everything stop. I stop my breathing. I stop my digestion by not eating for 12 hours before the competition. I train by running to keep my pulse around 60 so I have a full second between heartbeats. I have gotten it lower, but I found that the stroke volume increased so much that each beat jolted my entire body. You do all this just to get technical control, but then you have years of experience in reading the conditions, the wind, and the mirage. And then you have the other 80% of the problems, which are mental. The amount of discipline, have you ever stopped? I mean, a man who doesn't eat 12 hours so his digestion is completely stopped, who learns to operate in the time when his heart's not beating, literally between beats, who stops his breathing, that's pretty phenomenal. The things that are most important to you are the things you are most willing to submit to disciplined behavior. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So what does that statement indicate about the importance of following Christ for you? Are you willing to submit your following after him to discipline? Or does everything else come first? We live in a culture that hates discipline. It wants to receive everything without any difficulty, without any trial or struggle. We, I think have gotten through the effects of pop psychology like Dr. Spock, but I think we're going to pay for that for 100 years, who wrote books who said, oh, don't discipline your children. Just let them follow whatever and follow the natural curves and contours of their desires. Well, the Bible tells us where that's going to take them, because the natural course, contours and curves of their desire and design is sin. And that's exactly where it will take them, and that's exactly where it has taken a generation. And the generation that grew up under that kind of teaching have rebelled against the authority of God's word. And we're beginning to see that going to seed in our culture. Paul's, and we also have this mentality that places self-esteem above anything else, instead of Christ's esteem or instead of real accomplishment. Everyone is a winner. However, the Apostle Paul says only one gets the prize, so run as so as to get the prize. It's an interesting contradistinction. And consequently, because we live in a culture that hates discipline, the modern church has yielded to one of the temptations that faced the church in the book of Acts. That is to despise and to dispense with spiritual authority and discipline. You know, from the very get-go, From the very beginning of the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a picture of how Christ's promise that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it is coming to fruition, about how this church is battering down the gates of hell. So, Satan has a vested interest in that not happening, and so from the get-go in the book of Acts, there are all these temptations that he brings to try to distract, to overthrow, to derail the church. even from the very beginning, Peter's Pentecost sermon, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes, it's a rushing wind, and they're speaking in tongues, and Peter gets up to speak, and yet there are scoffers and seekers there. He rejects the temptation to focus on the scoffer. You remember when we looked at that, he dismisses that in pretty short order. Hey, these guys aren't drunk like you think because it's only 9 in the morning. So let's move on to the real important issue with what's going on here. He doesn't allow the scoffer to totally derail him. And likewise, as the church, we have a message to declare. Yes, we have to answer. Sometimes we have to answer the fool and his folly. That's the beauty of the proverb, is we're given two proverbs back to back. One that says, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The other that says, don't answer the fool in his folly, lest you become like him. If we spend all of our time answering the fool in his folly, we will be like him. It requires discernment. And Peter, the church is not dragged off into endless rabbit trails with the scoffer. It's a temptation that is brought but handled. Another temptation, the temptation to soft-pedal sin and conviction and to change terminology. Right, I was reading a book not too long ago by Eugene Peterson, a man who you may know him as the man who produced the paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. He's a good author, Presbyterian pastor out west, Oregon, I think, but he's written several books. And in one of these books, he wrote that he despises the term dysfunction. Dysfunction is something that is that a machine experiences, but people experience sin. And we have taken in our culture the language of sin and replaced it with dysfunction, brokenness, words that are more apt for a machine, but not for a man. Because the problem for sin is the gospel. And all of us are suffering this deadly malady called sin. And there was a temptation to soft pedal that. All the people that are there on Pentecost Sunday, remember, those are the same people that were shouting, crucify. Same people that have been really wanting to get rid of these disciples. It's a dangerous situation. And what does Peter do? He doesn't say, ooh, this is going to be a tough crowd, touchy situation. I'm going to have to watch my words. He says, hey, it's you guys that put the Lord of glory to death. God, you shouted crucify. God raised him from the dead. You know, he didn't soft pedal it. And what was the effect? It brought conviction upon those who heard it. A temptation to step away from the hard things. God gave them grace and power to overcome that temptation. There was also a temptation in the very beginning to bow to social and church pressure or intimidation. The church leaders gather them in and say, you got to quit talking about this Jesus. That's a done deal. We've done that already. And we quit talking about him. Quit preaching. Remember, these are still the church authority. In some respect, they're supposed to be the religious leaders of the day. They're supposed to be the heads of the Christian church, the Old Testament church, looking forward through the sacraments of the Old Testament in faith to Christ who has now fulfilled them. And they're the guys that are trying to silence the gospel. Peter and John and the church resisted the temptation to be silenced by social pressure. They also resisted the temptation to be vindictive toward their persecutors. They get back together with the church and they pray. They go to the second psalm and they pray that psalm together. They lift up their voices together. A great responsive reading, by the way. That's what we're doing when we're reading God's word together. That's why we always have our responsive readings from the psalms. We're praying those words together corporately. But this prayer, and then they get to the end and they say, Lord, they didn't say, Lord, come and wipe out all of our enemies. Come and make them suffer for it. All they do is say, Lord, see what they're doing. We leave it in your hands. There was a temptation to be vindictive. Satan has a whole toolbox of temptations for this early church. They weren't vindictive. Now, this is remarkable for Peter and John. Right? Remember back in Luke chapter 9? They're passing through Samaria, and some of the disciples go into the town to get some food, and they wouldn't sell them any food because they were Jews. I mean, you know, it was really like the age, it was like the days of the most severe discrimination in the South. If you were a Jew and went into Samaritan town, don't even think about getting served. No service for you. They come back and Peter and John, or James and John, they go to Jesus and say, shall we call down fire? Destroy them all? What does Jesus do? He's indignant with his disciples. But now, they learned something, didn't they? They're not calling for God to send down fire upon our persecutors. Just see them, Lord. See what they're doing. We leave them in your hands. They also deal with the temptation of accusing God of not adequately protecting them. They acknowledge, hey, Lord, you brought this to pass. This is what happened to Jesus, our Lord and our Master, going to the cross, suffering the indignities, the Lord of glory being nailed to a cross, suffering the most disgusting and humiliating death that a person could, that the Romans could contrive. The very Lord of glory. But that was in your plan and purpose. And later on, we're going to see at the end of this chapter, next in a couple of weeks, how they counted it. They were glad to suffer for the name of Christ. They didn't accuse God of not protecting their rights, of allowing their rights to be taken away. They knew that God would do what was best. They trusted in Him. That's an important temptation for us, because when we get in times of difficulty, why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? We begin to doubt God's goodness, don't we? They didn't allow the temptation to daily pressures or circumstances to divide them. They were all together. And they began to see, hey, you know, some people are struggling to make ends meet. So we're gonna work that out. You know, I'm going to go sell some property and help that person out. They were probably the only definable group in Jerusalem among whom there was no one who had a need. In the ancient world, that's a remarkable statement. And if any of you have ever traveled outside the United States to a country that could be considered third world, that's the picture you need to have in mind. You drive through a city and you just can't believe that people live like that. But none of the Christians had a need in that kind of culture, because there was a temptation to allow daily pressures and circumstances to divide. They resisted that temptation. And here in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, they resist the temptation to ignore sin and hypocrisy for the sake of peace. You see, church discipline is not the troubler of Israel. Remember when Elijah appears before Ahab? He says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" What does Elijah say? "I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel." Church discipline is not the troubler of Israel. But, as Scripture tells us today, from Hebrews, it is the way to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. How would we have handled the case of Ananias and Sapphira? How would we have judged their need for discipline? We don't really know how Peter knew what was going on with them. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, we understand that, and perhaps it was divinely revealed to him, but we don't know for sure how he knew how they had done what they did. It was their property. They could have given as much as they wanted to. We talked about that last week. They weren't compelled to give the whole thing. The problem was they gave the impression. They were trying to create a picture of something that wasn't true. Consider, they must have been prominent. To own property in that day meant you were in a pretty substantial class of people. Our social scientists tell us that if your family owns two vehicles, then you are wealthier than 98% of the people in the world. It's pretty shocking. We don't consider ourselves wealthy if we have two vehicles or more. But we are. And these people, if they had a piece of property in this culture, they were prominent. There's prominent people in the church. Maybe we shouldn't discipline them. I mean, how will it look? Other prominent people might not come. They might not give. People might stop giving altogether if we hold them accountable for their actions or their sin. I mean, it's only possibly a deception. We don't really know all the details. How would we have handled that issue? Would we have been tempted to say, that's going to be a real bucket of cold water on the growth of the church if we do that? Beloved congregation, the church will never suffer loss when it chooses faithfulness to God's word over an attempt to placate the sinful desires of men. Other denominations are actively choosing to placate the sinful desires of men, and they're dwindling away. They're becoming emaciated, certainly spiritually, but their numbers also. We note here in Acts chapter 5, 11, that fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things. This is only the fourth time in the New Testament the word church, ecclesia, is used. Three-fourths of those first four uses are in connection with discipline, interestingly enough. Matthew 16 and 18 are two of the other uses, and Luke chapter 2 is the third. Matthew 16 and 18, right, what's going on there? Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, you know, "Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he goes on to say that on this profession, not Peter, not the papacy of Peter, or not him, but on his profession of the lordship of Christ, that that is the principle upon which the church will be built. And then Jesus goes on to say something about the keys of the kingdom. "I give you the keys of the kingdom. Those whom you open, it will be open to, and those whom you shut, it will be shut against." He repeats that again in Matthew 18, using the word church. Well, what's the point of the keys of the kingdom? He's not saying that elders and pastors can shut someone out of salvation. He's saying, but we are to offer and extend the gospel. And when a person is living contrary to their profession, we are to hold them accountable to that. It's not speaking of whether a person, of the secret things, of whether a person can believe in their heart or not. None of us knows that or has any ability to control that. But outwardly, as members of the covenant community, we are called to live according to the Scriptures. If we do not, we are liable to be held accountable. These are the keys of the kingdom. Discipline is a critical mark of a true church, governed and guarded by God's word. And yes, yes, imperfectly applied by sinful men who seek, though, to be faithful. Discipline is a critical mark of the church. And God has entrusted discipline to elders who, like Tom Landry said, are charged with requiring men to do what they don't want to do, that they may be what they've always wanted to be. And what is that? What are we called to be as Christians? What is the thing that we are to desire? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that you be conformed to the image of the Son. That's what we're told more than once in the New Testament. It's not okay for us to say, "Well, I can't do that. This is just the way I am." It's not legitimate for us to say that, because we are to desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that requires discipline in our lives. And the church here faces a grave temptation. Will they do something that will seem harsh and frightening and tragic, that might drive some away? They don't know what's going to happen next. They only know what they're called to do in faithfulness. They did it. And what was the result? If you didn't have the next few verses, what would you think the result was going to be? You would think, well, they're going to shrivel up and die. They're going to become irrelevant. People are going to leave in droves. But that's not what happens. So I want to take just a couple minutes with God's help and see what are the peaceable fruits of righteousness that grow out of the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. The first thing I want you to see is that discipline forges a unity that withstands the shifting sands of men's affections. If our church is held together by men's affections, those are going to change. People's attitudes are going to change. What people like or don't like is going to change. Those are not the rock. Those are shifting sands. If we are united together by some identity other than Christ Jesus, we will not last. Those are shifting sands. Notice what we see here. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." All together in Solomon's portico. They had been in Solomon's portico before. It's a public place. It's in the temple area. It's a dangerous place to be. They've already been threatened by the officials. They've already had the temple guards come looking for them. They just had two people die in a worship service. I mean, if two people died in our worship service, how would you feel next Sunday morning? You'd be thinking about that, wouldn't you? You'd be thinking very carefully about that. But yeah, they come together. They're not saying, "Well, I don't like that kind of church anymore. That's not a cozy, warm, fuzzy. That's not the warm, fuzzy church. That's the cold, prickly church." No, their desire was to be after Christ. So discipline creates a unity that is not about our preferences, but about the Lord Jesus, about His honor. They are gathered together in the same place. There's a diligence there. They don't give up. They don't turn away. They don't disappear. They don't leave in droves. They come back together. Their unity is strengthened by discipline, not dissipated by it. But there's something else. This is a strange passage because the very next verse, verses 13 and 14, are very curious. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So which is it? Did none join them, or were multitudes added to the Lord? What's going on in that passage? Well, none of those who sought a convenient and easy connection, none of those who were hypocrites. See, that's the reference. That's the antecedent. Ananias and Sapphira, and those who would lie to the Holy Spirit, those who want to create an appearance among men. Christianity is gaining a little bit of traction here. It's been a real popular thing, you know, for the past few days. Thousands of people are joining, and there's probably always going to be. What's been funny to me with chickens is a chicken finds a worm. And the other chickens don't look at that chicken and say, "I ought to go find a worm." They say, "I ought to get that chicken's worm." And as soon as one chicken gets a worm, it's like a bunch of chickens running around the pen. Craziest thing. We're kind of like that. We're drawn to a crowd. If a crowd forms, we're going to go stand in line. We don't know what it's for, but who knows? Might be something interesting. And there are some people that were drawn to the church because they thought, I don't know what's going on here, but this might serve me in some way. Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, are that kind of person. It's those who don't join with the church. Join with means not just to stand on the edge, not just to hang around, but to come into close fellowship with. It's an interesting word there in the Greek that means to unite with in a substantive way. None of those who were easy believers, who weren't willing to be disciplined, who weren't willing to really follow after Christ, kind of like those in Luke chapter 9 again, the men who Jesus calls to follow him. And they say, "Well, I just bought a field. I got to go check it out first." And another man said, "Well, let me go and bury my father first." And discipline provides effective weed control. That's what I would tell you from this passage. Effective weed control. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, those of you that are farmers or gardeners, the hardest thing about a garden is keeping the weeds out, figuring out how to keep the weeds not to grow. Even with, the genetically modified crops that have inherently in them some kind of weed control, there's still weeds growing in those farms. So that's a tough thing. And Jesus describes the church at one point as a field with wheat and tares. Tares were a kind of a weed that looked like wheat. And the harvesters come to the farmer and say, "Should we go and pull them up now?" And the farmer says, "No, wait until the end of the harvest, then we'll separate them out." So we know that there are tares that grow up in the church. But when a church is disciplined, there'll be fewer tares growing in that field. Right? Because there's no advantage to the tares. They don't want to come and be a part of that. There's effective weed control through discipline. And that's important because when there are weeds growing in our crops, it produces strange cross-pollination. A few years ago, we had some squash that grew up that we planted. And they cross-pollinated with something weird in the garden, and they produced some vegetable we'd never seen before. It was like a cucumber this big, but it was striped like a butternut squash. It was just strange, and it did not taste good. I think we tried one. But we need weed control. Discipline grants us effective weed control so that those who come who are seeking something other than Christ do not cross-pollinate with God's people and produce fruits of compromise, of discord, of destruction. Discipline also sows seeds by creating respect. The rest dared not join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The people of Jerusalem held the church in high esteem, even though they were kind of standoffish. Not sure I'm really ready to do that, but you know, those people seem very firmly committed to what they believe. I mean, even we have respect for someone who maybe holds a different point of view, but they are firmly committed to it, and they live according to their convictions, don't we? Don't we have a certain kind of respect for a person who lives according to their convictions, even if we don't agree with their convictions? But I think there's a seed sown by this respect, because later on at the end of verse 6, there's something interesting that we read. Or end of chapter 6, I'm sorry. It's verse 7, I believe. It says, many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So a lot of those guys that weren't ready to join the church but held respect for these people, later on, God causes that seed. They've been thinking about it. They've been observing. They've been watching the life of this disciplined group called the church. And then they become obedient to the faith. It's interesting. It doesn't say that they came to faith. They became obedient to the faith. In other words, they realize that this is the fulfillment of the faith that we are supposed to hold to. And discipline, here's the fourth thing. First, discipline forges unity that withstands the shifting sands of men's affection. Second, discipline provides effective weed control. Third, discipline sows seeds by creating respect. Fourth, discipline attracts rather than repels. It attracts rather than repels. Our natural tendency, because we in our hearts don't like to be disciplined, we don't like authority in our lives, it cuts against our sin nature. We assume that the discipline and authority are going to repel. The reality is they attract. And more than ever, believers are added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. The math shifts here. It goes from additive to multiplicative. Or, for those of you really mathy folks, it goes from an arithmetic to a geometric progression. It's not even adding 2,000, 3,000, 5,000. It's multiplying more than ever. They just had two people die in a worship service. More than ever, the Lord, more than ever, believers were added to what? The Lord. Added to the Lord. But it makes sense. Because God is the one who grants faith. The book of Acts makes that very clear. God grants faith to this group, to that group. God grants repentance unto faith. It's interesting. We'll see that great sovereignty in God in the matter of salvation borne out everywhere in the book of Acts. And why would God give more people to a church that despises his word, who will abuse his sheep? He wants his sheep to be placed under faithful shepherding. It's the same thing we see in Scripture where it says that the wicked man gathers up riches to hand over to the righteous. God owns all the things. He wants them to be in the hands of his faithful stewards. It may not appear to us that way always. Discipline attracts rather than repels, because God is the one who adds believers to the Lord. And he's going to want to give those little lambs into the hands of faithful shepherds. Why would God draw the hearts of men to our church? Why would he entrust the souls in need of life-giving gospel to us? It's an important question. If we have nothing but affirmation of existing sinful behaviors to offer to the world, then why in the world would he do that? It is only if we offer the gospel faithfully, which includes disciplined lives desiring after holiness. And also, it's true as a principle that a disciplined life attracts. You know, we don't want what we already have. We want what we don't have. Remember David, when he goes to get the threshing floor, a place that he's preparing. He's preparing all the stuff to build the temple. And he wants to build an altar on the threshing floor there on what used to be Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem. And he goes to the man who owns the threshing floor. His name started with an O. I can't remember it right now. But And he says, and the man says, look, O king, I'll just give you my threshing floor. And David says there in 1 Chronicles 21, I will not accept for the Lord that which costs me nothing. I will not accept for the Lord that which costs me nothing. Grace is free to you. It is freely offered, but it is not cheap. It is offered to you freely, but it will cost you everything you are to follow after Christ. Discipline attracts rather than repels. We see the church grow unbounded here. It also earns a reputation. Here's the fifth thing. It earns a reputation that expands the reach of the gospel. Something interesting happens in this passage. This is the first time people from outside Jerusalem have come to have contact with the church. Notice what it says. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. What reputation do we have? We have a reputation for holding firm to our convictions, for loving the Lord, for following after Him, for being disciplined in our lives as believers. People hear about that. They know about that. This discipline seems so tragic. It seems like it's going to destroy everything. And I'm sure that was a temptation for them to think that. Actually earns them a reputation, which causes those who are needy, those who are spiritually enslaved. Right? Notice that in Jerusalem, it was the sick they carried out into the streets. But from the towns, surrounding towns, it was not only the sick, but the ones who were possessed with unclean spirits. Spiritually enslaved come to a place where there is power to be freed from that spiritual enslavement. Discipline earns a church a reputation that expands the reach of the gospel. A lack of discipline, however, spells death to the church. Churches that fail to take this seriously have become deluded by the world, so that they are no longer really Christian churches. They'll allow anything to go, anyone to teach and preach anything. Encouraging everyone to do what is right in his own eyes. Is that ever accounted as a helpful thing to do in Scripture? Go back and look at the Judges. Is that not the theme song of the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. He's not talking about Saul. He's talking about the Lord. Is Christ Jesus the king in your life? Is your desire to follow after Him, to live a disciplined life? Or do we seek to do what is right in our own eyes? When a church and when the Christian abandons discipline, it spells death. You see this at the very beginning of the book of Judges, chapter 2. The people gathered together. It says that people went up from Gilgal to Bochim. It's an interesting passage. Gilgal is the place where the reproach is rolled away. When the people come into the promised land and the men undergo the circumcision, the reproach of disobedience in the desert is rolled away, and now they're victorious and they take the promised land and they spend the whole book of Joshua in the conquest. It's a great story. And you get to the beginning of the book of Judges, and now the people have gone from Gilgal to Bochim, which is a place of weeping. Why? Because as long as Joshua and the elders were alive, the people hearkened to the voice of the Lord. But then no one remembered. The next generation did what was right in their own eyes, and they fell away from the Lord. And the book of Judges describes the weirdest kind of stuff. A church mired down in all kinds of weirdness, all kinds of worldliness, all kinds of compromise, all kinds of destruction, all kinds of unfaithfulness. A lack of discipline spells death to the church. So let us guard against the cultural desire to flee from discipline. Let us desire to be under godly authority, to submit to godly discipline, to be disciplined in our own lives, to seek to follow after Christ as disciples. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your mercy to us. Because what we deserve is death and destruction, but you have extended to us life, pressed down, running over, life to the full, abundant. And Father, that is the life that is disciplined, that seeks after holiness, that desires to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Father, there is so much love for our forefather Adam in our hearts. so much desire to take authority, to do what is right in our own eyes. And Father, you tell us many times in your word and twice in the Proverbs that there is a way which seems right to us, but the end thereof is the way of death. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would make our hearts tender and sensitive to the conviction and the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would make us holy, that you would give us a love for holiness, and rolled up and wrapped up in that as a willingness to come under the discipline, the loving and tender discipline that you have put in place over us in our family relationships and in our church relationships, that we would indeed be disciplined for the purpose of godliness. Father, we thank you for this story. It is a hard story to hear. It seems dramatic and harsh, but we see the peaceable fruits of righteousness that issue forth from discipline in that early church as they resist the temptation to overlook so that they might win more members but fewer to the Lord. I pray that our desire would be for more believers to be added to the Lord, that we would not turn away from the discipline that you have purposed and ordained for us in your church. Father, we thank you for your watch care over us this week and in all of our lives. We see your faithfulness through the course of our lives, and so we have confidence to know that though we do not know what is ahead of us this week, you do, and that we are in your hand. And Father, we pray for those who are grieving, who are struggling with loss, who are struggling with the loss of one or something that they had, or from what has not been gained. I pray, Father, that you would comfort them, that you would strengthen them, that you would guard them from doubts about your love, about your mercy, about your faithfulness. Father, I pray that you would preserve them from the subtle temptations of the wicked one who would disturb their soul, who would try to cause them to doubt your good promises. Father, for those that are sick, who are fearful because of the uncertainty that sickness often brings, uncertainty of what's going on and the difficulty of finding out, Father, I pray that you would grant confidence and assurance to those that are sick today, that you would grant healing to their bodies, you would grant wisdom to their doctors and nurses, Father, that you would provide strength to their caregivers. Pray, Father, for all those who are about the work of giving care to others, that you would strengthen them, give them wisdom and discernment, that you would cause them to see what is needful to be seen, to bring healing, that your name might be glorified. We know, Father, that you use these means but are not bound by them. So we pray that we would see your hand mightily at work in the lives of our sick ones this week. Father, we pray for those who are spiritually struggling, who are overwhelmed, who are feeling the weight of some sin or conviction. I pray, Father, that you would give them an eagerness to throw off the sin that so easily entangles and all that weighs them down, to fix their eye on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor. We pray that you would strengthen us for this week and for all the weeks to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.